I'm going to do something a little unplanned, and simply because I know this guy. By the way, if you have a 4 and 5 that wants to head back to the nursery, they are heading back this way to my left and your right. I'm going to ask Brian Evans to come on up, maybe just kind of say hello to everybody and just a brief kind of a comment on what God's doing in your life lately and how you've continued to get taller. Oh, can you turn on Joel's mic? That's the one I grabbed.
It's funny. Every time I come here, I look back here, and I remember the baptism.
Yes.
That me and this large individual together, we got in there, and the water came out onto the instruments, and we had to do some cleanup.
Yes.
After. I thought Tom was going to be the biggest, but then I came right along. So it was a fun one, but me and my wife, almost John and Mary, we're all on staff at Campus Outreach still, up in Murray, Kentucky. Loving what we're doing.
Yay.
I'm going to be praying for that, helping mama, helping baby, obviously. I think it's been really sweet, just the time we've had. We're kind of going to be restarting a new time here at Murray. We just kind of graduated our first class there. And they're all over the world. Some are here, some are in Memphis, some are in Thailand, some are in China. And they're going to be sharing the gospel with them. It's just been really sweet. One of a guy who I got the privilege of leading Christ here is now in Memphis, and he's got 3 kids. God knew exactly what he needed, and he is growing up into a young man of the faith, and he's in a great church, and he's walking with God. So it's just really neat to look back even 7 or 10 years to my time here and see what God did here. I walked to campus a couple weeks ago when I was here, just being reminded of all that God did while I was here at Arkansas State, and didn't know Christ when I got here, and now I love Jesus. If you would have told me I would be sharing the gospel as a full-time job, I would have laughed at you, because I was going to play in the NFL, that's for sure. But God knew what I needed, and so he continued to break my bones and my body until my doctor said he can't play football anymore, and then I had the privilege to begin, move back into a freshman dorm, and begin leading after Christ, and God just addicted me to the nature of the commission and the call that we all have to go and make disciples. And so I moved up to Murray, loving it there, having a lot of fun there, hoping to get to be there for a good little while. I was asked yesterday, how would you sow differently in this community if you believe that you're planning your whole life here? If you believe that you are going to be planting your family and building your family right here in this community that we're at in Murray. And it was just a really good call for me, a good wake up for me to say, hey, let's sow deeply. Anytime you leave somewhere, just like when I left here, it hurt. But if you do it right, it's supposed to hurt. If you invest deeply in the relationships around you, in your church, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your body, it's supposed to hurt. And so I'm just really thankful to get to be back here this summer a little bit and say, hey, please continue to pray for us. We're just really loving what we're doing. We're more called than ever. Andy Stanley says, what the Lord originates, he orchestrates. And we feel like God has continued to originate the calling and the commission on our life to go to the college campus. And through many of you and many others, he's been orchestrating that in our provision and our support as we've been continuing to be able to do what we're doing in Maria. So please continue with us in that. Please continue with us in prayer. And thanks so much. This really is the church, my home church, my family church, that I feel like sent me out into the world. So just really thankful for y'all. Really appreciate all of you for
this. Amen. Thanks, man. You would open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 4. That's where we're going to be this morning. The title of the message is called, What Do These Stones Mean? And basically, it's the story of Joshua and the nation crossing the Jordan. But then it's what God had them do as they crossed the Jordan. But as we will find, as we begin to dig into this passage a little bit further, we're going to find that there's a whole lot more going on. Remember that the Old Testament is the shadow and the New Testament and Christ is the reality. And what God did through the Old Testament, they were actual historical events. They actually took place just as God said they took place. But realize that much of what we see in the Old Testament is given to us as a shadow, is given to us as a type, which the fulfillment of is in the New Testament and in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at this morning, Joshua chapter 4. What do these stones mean? I'm not going to read the whole thing at once. I'm going to read it section by section as we walk through it. The first thing we're going to see is the stones removed. It says in verse 1, Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? You shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial, to the sons of Israel forever. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Now, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to start walking through this, and we're going to basically go over what was taking place and why it was taking place. And then as we keep going, from time to time, there are going to be little tidbits of where we're headed eventually with the reality, not just the shadow. First thing we see that there were 12 representatives for all Israel that were chosen. 12 men from each of the tribes of Israel. One from each tribe was chosen. And thus, when they had crossed the Jordan, Joshua told them to go back and to pick up 12 stones. By the way, he said, put them on your shoulder, so we know these weren't like little skipping rocks, okay? These are the kind of stones, they were boulder kind of stones that they were going to put on their shoulder and carry out of the Jordan River. We see that of those 12 representatives for all Israel, they then went into the Jordan when it was dry, and they removed 12 stones, which once again represented all of Israel. Their job was to remove a stone from the deepest part of the Jordan riverbed to carry to their camp on the other side of the river. So we see first 12 representatives for all Israel. They go in and they get 12 stones representing all Israel. The third thing we see here in this first part is a representative for Jehovah God. It is important where we see that the stones were to come from. They weren't just to pick the stones up wherever they could find one. It said they were to go to the place, quote, where the place where the priest's feet are standing firm. So the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God, and of course we know that the Ark of the Covenant of God was representative of the presence of God and the person of God among them. If you remember, God said that on top of that ark, on top of that box that was overlaid with gold, there were two cherubim, and they had their wings pointed toward the middle with their heads bowed. And in that place was the place where God said that he would dwell in the midst of Israel. So we have that, and we ask them, we just kind of ask the little question, why? Not because the priests themselves, but because of what they represented. They represented God himself, who was making a way for them through the waters of the Jordan. And so that's why the ark went before them. It was God who was making this way before them. And now the stones that they were going to take were going to be from the very place where the representation of God was stated before them. The stones were going to be eventually an altar, a place where God is worshipped, a place where representative sacrifices are made on their behalf, where they would actually lay their hands on the head of the sacrifices, confess their sins over them, and then the blood of that sacrifice would take away their sins. And so this was what they were doing. They were getting the stones, and it would remind them what made them acceptable to a holy God. It would also remind them that it was the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, God and his presence, that cut off the waters from before them. So we see 12 representatives of all Israel going to gain 12 stones from the very place where the presence of God was manifest. And this was to represent a memorial forever. These stones were to be a memorial to the sons of Israel forever and ever and ever. By the way, the number of times I just went in and decided to take a look in my Bible program, how many times was something called a memorial forever? Very, very rarely. All I could find was actually two or three spots where a memorial was laid for them forever, and this was one of them, where it said, this will be a memorial forever. And so we see first the stones being taken out, okay, or the stones removed. The second thing we see in the passage begins in verse 9 and runs all the way through verse 18, and it's stones that are then set up. You have stones taken out, and then you have stones brought back, and then they're set up. Look at verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they were there to this day. The first thing we see in this passage is one representative, not 12. One representative, and it was Joshua, was going to go back in and place 12 stones at that same spot, and we'll see that in a minute. So note, not 12 representatives are coming to bring what's coming back to be covered by the Jordan, just one, and his name is Joshua. Now, it is important for us to remember that Joshua is basically the same name as Jesus, okay? Jehoshua, it is God is salvation. And so now you have Joshua coming back, not 12. 12 guys brought the stones out. One brings them back, and that is Joshua. You see, though, that there are now 12 stones representing all of Israel. It says, for the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed. Verse 11, and when all the people had finished crossing the ark of the Lord, and the priests crossed before the people, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, crossed in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them, about 40,000 equipped for war, crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. So we see here that what's happening is one representative is bringing 12 stones back and laying them at the place where the priests were standing. Just like they took them out from there, they're going to Joshua alone is going to bring them back. We see that there's one representative for the people, that's Joshua. There are 12 stones that represented all Israel. And then we see the representative for Jehovah God again, and that is that the stones were set once again at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And it is wisdom for us to remember this again because it represents the presence of God. All the people crossed this way. All of them kept the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah in sight. Finally, as a note, the sons of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh kept their promise to God and Israel that they would fight with their brothers to possess the land of God that God had given them. There were 40,000 of them that said they passed over in battle array. Okay? Now we see the representative of the Savior. Joshua was exalted, and he, in this entire situation, was the representative of the Savior in what he did. We'll see that more. He commanded the priests to come out of the midst of the Jordan riverbed that was dry and come out to the other side of the promised land, and the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, the representative of his presence, came as they carried it out into the promised land. So the presence of God was coming with them where they were going. Then we simply watch the return of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan returned to where they stepped out of the river area. They once again overflowed their banks in flood stage. The stones in the midst of the river were covered by the waters immediately. And the picture that we're going to see in a minute is the picture of death and resurrection. And these stones that were left there are representative of death, the death of the one who is going to be their deliverer. Joshua was the type in the situation, but Christ is going to be the fulfillment. You see, they were coming through a barrier that was impenetrable to them. They came to this river that was flooded, and as they came to that river, they weren't able to get across, and they said, stand back so that you can see what's going to happen. You've not been this way before. And then the Ark of God came down, carried by the priests. When they put their feet in the water, of course, we know that the waters piled up near the place called Adam, or the city called Adam. Really cool picture of the covenant of God and the salvation of God reaching all the way back to Adam and his first sin. That's where the waters walled up and stayed. And they walked across on dry ground looking at the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, knowing it was God that was getting them across this river. It was God that was bringing them into the promised land. It was, by the way, they stood at the lowest part of the river, and that Ark was with them the whole time as they walked across that river. And it was a reminder to them, it was only God that was providing that way. But what we're going to see in this passage is, then God instructs Joshua to have 12 people that represent all of Israel to take stones out of that place that was impossible to get to. And we're going to see that as the water comes over, it is a picture of death. And what God did was that ark, by the way, anybody know what was inside that ark? There's the Ten Commandments. And those commandments spoke judgment. It spoke that because they had broken God's law, they were to be judged. It was simply the mercy seat that was on top that kept the judgment of God from falling upon them. But in this picture, what's happening is that ark is sitting there in the midst of the river, and it's providing a way of salvation, but what it should provide is the way of judgment because it speaks judgment. And Joshua has 12 of the people, each a representative of the tribes, go and get a giant boulder, puts it on their shoulder, and they go out representing the people being brought from death to life. But then Joshua, the picture of our Lord Jesus, goes back into there, not with 12 men, by himself, carrying the representation of all 12 tribes, setting them up at that same place where God provided his deliverance. And what Joshua did was he pictured the death of Christ on our behalf, paying for what happened as a result of the Ten Commandments. And then as Joshua came out, he commanded the priests, come out now, because the law had been fulfilled in Christ. The law had been forgiven. All that we had done against the law was forgiven, and he had them come out. And then as they stepped out of the water, the floods went over, the stones were covered, and the Jordan went back to flood stage. Saints, it's a glorious, glorious picture. But then it gets even crazier, because now we need to ask the question, which is the next point is, was this just another day? Is this just another day? Look at verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Now those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Was it just another day? Well, we are told the exact day it happened. It happened on the 10th of the first month. Now, I'm not expecting you guys to be an expert on this. In fact, I had to look it up. Do you know what the 10th of the first month is? It was the very day that you choose the Passover lamb to be sacrificed for your family. What luck, right? Boy, that was just lucky that Joshua and them just picked, you know, just ran into that day. No. It was sovereignly chosen by our God who controls all providence in our lives. Here they are at the place where they're reminded of their shame. They've been wandering for 40 years in this land because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith, because they didn't believe on the God who was in their midst. And what does God provide on the very day that they would choose the Passover lamb and the blood that would be shed on their behalf? God takes them across the river. God takes them across the river, has representative stones for them taken out of the river, the place of death, and instead has Joshua, our Jesus, bring stones on their behalf and place them back at that same spot. And then the death rolls over the one who brought the stones. And there is this beautiful picture of the death and the burial and now the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In what's taking place. Was this just a normal day? No. It was the very day they chose the Passover lambs back in Egypt. God dried up, what event? God dried up the Jordan just like he dried up the Red Sea. God brought about this marvelous thing for Israel. It is an amazing thing. Passover is the picture of God's salvation. It took place first in Egypt, then here at the crossing of the Jordan. We will have several other amazing moments in Scripture, and it is fascinating how often God has them fall on the Passover, including the crucifixion of his son, falls on that very same date because it is meant to remind us of what Christ did on our behalf. This is not an accident. It is God's marvelous, providential, sovereign hand. It is a glorious picture of salvation. And you say, well, what reason is God doing this? A couple of things. One, it says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Jehovah is mighty. Listen, saints, when we grasp the Ten Commandments and they come before us, and then we decide, I'm going to give it my best shot. I'm going to try to be a decent person. I'm going to try to be nice. I'm going to try to be good. And yet we find that those very Ten Commandments, the thing that was supposed to prove to be life for me, actually engineered my death. By the way, Paul said this in the book of Romans. You see, the law shows us that we can't obey God. And that's because we have rebellious, sinful hearts. But what does God do? He allows His Son to pay the price for our sin so that we can be redeemed, so that our sins can be forgiven and washed away, and so that He can pay that death that we should pay so that He can then give us His life. Listen, it is so that we would understand it is the might of God that brings about salvation. But then there's a second thing. When we rightly understand salvation, it should bring us to where we fear Jehovah our God forever. I'm not talking about a slavish fear where you're terrified God's going to like strike you dead at any moment, but it should be a fear of the reality of what the law was going to bring and what the wrath of God is going to bring. But oh saints, what we should do is we should see, yes, the law speaks to my condemnation. Yes, the wrath of God and the punishment of God comes upon sin. But saints, don't stop there. God gave His Son. He took away the sin. He took away everything that was going to be credited to me. And instead, He pays for it with His death and His burial. And in His resurrection, He helps me to know that I will receive perfect righteousness as a gift from Almighty God. Such a glorious thing. Is this just another day? Absolutely not. Because we should also come to the conclusion, is this just another nation? Look at verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about when the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. You see, what we had seen up until this point was a nation of rebellious, wandering slaves. Yes, God brought them over the Red Sea, but they had disobeyed Him, and they had doubted His presence, and they chose not to believe Him, and they chose not to believe His words. And so here they were for 40 years, a rebellious nation wandering, a rebellious nation of slaves wandering in the wilderness. And you can imagine, even though they had heard of the God who split the Red Sea so that they could walk through, and then who crushed their enemies afterwards, yet by this time they thought, 40 years these people are wandering in the desert. And by the way, we had even heard they tried to cross over when they rejected what God told them, and we chased them like bees out of our territory. These people don't know anything about the power, the presence, or the favor of God. But God took a nation of rebellious, wandering slaves and turned them that day into a nation of reborn, welcomed sons. You see, they walked across that river, and Christ paid that price for all of their rebellion. And they who were dead and were brought to life in Christ, they were born again in Christ. They were born again because of what God had done, and it was a picture of what was going to happen with us. Christ was going to pay the price of the death. And the stones that were there representing their sin, they were covered, and it was Joshua alone who bore the weight of it. But the stones that were taken out by the people, and it represented what God would do in turning them into a nation, from a nation of rebellious wandering slaves into a nation of reborn welcome sons. And then they would be a nation that, because of what God had done for them, would be the very nation that is a resounding, wondrous shout of the Savior. When they heard what God had done, when they heard what the Lord had done on their behalf, it said that the people, their hearts melted. And their spirit, they didn't have any spirit any longer. And it's such a cool thing because the word spirit is the Hebrew word ruach, which means breath or spirit. It speaks of the force of life. If you'll remember, it says God ruached into Adam and he became a living being. God breathed into Adam. God put spirit into Adam and he became a living being. And you see, saints, what God is trying to show us in this passage and what God lays before us in a picture, the reality is Christ, is what he has done for us. What do these stones mean? To them, it meant the crossing. But now we ask the simple question, what do these stones mean now? Well, number one, the stones remind us of the barrier. What was the barrier? The law of sin and death. But then they remind us of the Savior, our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and paid that price, and God opened what seemed to be an impenetrable barrier, because that's what the law of sin and death would do. It would be a barrier of getting to God forever for all eternity. So what did God do? He sent Jesus, and Jesus paid the price for our sin. Well, what is the result? Resurrection and victory. Those 12 stones that were carried out and set up. Listen, the cost was death and the result was resurrection and victory. And this is the amazing thing, saints. When we take a look at this, it's amazing how often it's in the New Testament. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But now, it says in 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5, and coming to him who as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What did he do? He took us as stones, dead in our trespasses and sins, and he brought us out, and he is now making of us a spiritual house constructed of living stones. And by the way, each one of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a living stone. And he's building that together to be a spiritual house so that we might offer up acceptable sacrifices to God, sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of our service, sacrifices of all that we do. And now God is building this glorious house so that his glory might dwell in it. I want to come back because I want to address something that I think is unfortunately infecting the churches a lot. And I just want to share it at this point because it fits with this particular passage and it should remind us of something. When you take a look at this picture is going to remind us of something. Go to that next slide. God does not want nice. I'm afraid that what has happened too often in the life of the church is we teach stories, we teach these things, and over time we get the idea and we tell people, you need to be like this. You know, David was this, you need to be like David. And even Joshua was like this, we need to be more like Joshua. I want you to know, David and Joshua didn't make it either. They failed. What we need is a new and better David. What we need is a new and better Joshua. Someone that doesn't sin, someone that doesn't fail. We need a new and better Jehoshaphat. We need a new and better Moses. We need a new and better Abraham and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. We need a new and better one. But what happens is we get this idea that God kind of wants us to be nice. And I believe a lot of times that comes because people think that God is a manageable God. That we can kind of manage God into kind of what we'd like him to be. We don't have a God that is untamed and unable to be managed by anything that we do. But because some people think that God is a manageable God who wants us to be nice, their next thought is, I'll try my best to be nice. I'll try my best to be that Christian person. I'll try my best to be what you guys are telling me that I think we probably ought to be. And then the thought comes, religion will help. And I think this is why we have so many that grow up in the church and they reach a certain age and they leave. Because they don't grasp the gospel. The gospel is not God wants you to be nice. The gospel is you are incapable of being nice to the level that God demands. But we get this thought, I want to be nice. And you know what? I'm going to try to be nice. And so often in our lives, we see Christians just striving and struggling to try to defeat the flesh on their own terms and with their own strength, and without realizing the only way we will ever defeat the flesh, the only way we will ever defeat sin in our lives is by running to the gospel like everything else, and realizing it is only Christ who defeats sin. It is only the cross that takes care of sin. It is only the blood of Jesus that frees us from sin's domain and power. And so we run to the gospel, but rather running to the gospel, we think, I'll try to be nice, and I know religion will probably help. And so they come to church. And they come to church often for years. And they're trying. They're trying really hard. And you know what happens? They get really, really frustrated. And over time and over generations, and we're watching it right now with the millennials. The millennials are like this. A lot of the lost millennials have this mindset. They look at the church and they say, you're supposed to be nice? I'm nicer than you and I don't even go to church. And so they figure, I'll just be nice on my own. At least I can redefine my terms and be a little happier. And I believe that's what's taking place with a lot of folks in our day. I want you to understand something. Go to the next slide. God doesn't want nice. He commands that we be new. He commands us to be new. First of all, God is a holy God and he is not manageable. And by the way, the fact that God is a holy God is absolutely perfect and awesome and wonderful, and there can be absolutely no charge laid at his foot of anything that is wrongdoing or anything that is wrong. God is holy. He is not manageable. And God doesn't call us to be nice. What God requires is perfect holiness. Therefore, be holy as your heavenly, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. We find out that what God demands of us is perfect righteousness. Basically, if you were going to try to be right with God on the basis of the law, you would never be able to break the law ever once. You would never be able to sin once. The one time you sin, you've ruined it and you're doomed. And there's no way that we can do it. So we come to a realization that we cannot do this now or ever. And so we reach a place of absolute ultimate giving up. We are hopeless. If it comes down to us trying to be nice, and please understand what I'm trying to do by defining nice, okay? Don't think, Pastor John said we could all be a bunch of jerks if we're Christians. No, I'm just saying we think it's about being nice. And if we can raise nice kids in a nice church with nice people, we failed. I want you to know what God does is he reaches out into our world and he finds those who realize I'm not nice. And by the way, if your mind went to people who are really sinners, you have just shown that you believe God wants you to be nice. Because one of the marks of people who think God wants them to be nice is they grade sinners, and they usually grade themselves pretty well, and other sinners who have done more godless stuff, they're in trouble. I'm trying to be nice. Any sin deserves the wrath of God. Any sin. And the wrath of God is not that God gets tired of us and one day just loses it. God's attitude towards sin from the beginning, before the beginning, eternity past, His attitude towards sin has always been the same: wrath. Any sin committed at any time deserves wrath. And it is a steady thing. It's not, he kind of freaks out, oh, God's going to get some wrath loose. Oh, we better give some more at church. We better be nice at church. God's in one of those wrathful moods. Usually meaning an Old Testament mood, you know? Listen, no. God's attitude towards sin has always been the same: wrath. God goes out and he finds those who realize that they're sinners. They realize they can't, nor will they ever measure up to what God commands of them. And they humble themselves. And in light of a God who is holy and a God who will punish sin and they who cannot keep his commands, they humble themselves and they run to God's answer, which is Jesus Christ. Listen, when we call people to repentance and faith, that's not a bummer. That should be glory. That should be glory. I understand where I am. I understand that he's holy. And I understand that I don't stand a chance and that I will stand before him and give an account of my ways before a holy God. But oh, what a joy in knowing that in that helpless state, God reached out and gave his son and he died upon a cross and rose from the dead. And that is the answer. And what God calls me to do is repent that I think I can do anything to make myself right with God and run to his son, believing on him as the one who paid for my sin and made me right with God. Listen, religion, God is a holy God. He's not manageable. God requires perfect holiness. We cannot do this now or ever. And here's one: religion is useless. Religion is man trying in his own strength to get to God through some way he's going to design. Whether it's a more groovy design, or it's a design that you think is mired in lighting candles and singing weird songs and even Gregorian chants or weird stuff like that. It doesn't really matter what the religion looks like. All religion will fail in the end miserably. It's useless. Jesus Christ is the only answer. He pays for our sin. And nothing else will pay for our sin except him and what he did through the cross and his blood. And he provides a perfect righteousness, which according to God's word, he gives us as a free gift, which blows my mind. In other words, because of what God gave me in Christ, I stand before God perfectly and absolutely righteous. Not because of anything I've ever done or anything I ever will do, but because of what God gave me in Christ, which is the very righteousness of Christ, and that's why I can stand before God acceptable. Listen, it's an amazing thing. And it's something, oh gosh, this just has so many dimensions to it. It's the dimensions of the gospel. There's so many people out there as Christians who are just trying as hard as they can, and they still think God doesn't really love them, or God's just mad at them. And I want you to know, God's wrath was poured on his son, and he loves you. He loves you when you're doing good, and he loves you when you're not doing so good. And that love has never been measured on your performance at any time, in any way, ever. That love is based on the blood of Christ and what Jesus gave at the cross. Now you're thinking, Pastor, you just kind of went into that big thing. Yeah, I did, because what we have before us with the stones, what are these stones for? These stones are to remind us that we too face an impenetrable barrier. And we were hopeless. And then we were reminded, watch God, see what he does, because you've never seen this before. And God wades into the midst of it. Doesn't even wade into the midst of it. He touches the edge of it, and it's gone. And he provides a way across. He stands in the midst of it. The place where death would be certain, he stands there, and we cross over on dry ground in Christ. But just to remind us that it's him, He has us take our stones out, reminding us of our sin and reminding us of what we deserve at the bottom of that river. And we take them to a new place and they're made into an altar that we remind us of what God has done, and we worship him forever for it. And then God has one representative named Joshua on the day that the Passover lamb was chosen to take all 12 of the stones representing us and show us that he paid our debt. And then we walk out and the water washes over and we're reminded of death. We're reminded of burial. And then we look at those stones that are our camp, and that reminds us of resurrection. Oh, what God has done for you and me, saints. What he has done in Jesus Christ. And it is only done in Jesus Christ. It's not available any other way. I'm just telling you, there's no other religion on earth that can offer you what God has done in Christ. It is only Jesus Christ. Him crucified, him buried, him resurrected. And God giving us what we have in him. Oh, that we'd run to him. Listen, I'm going to have the team come up at this point. I'm going to pray, and I'll have the team come up because we're going to just have a song where we can worship God and then respond as God would lead us. If the team would come up now. Father, we want to come and pray. And God, first thing I want to do is just praise you and worship you and adore you and thank you and magnify you. God, what an amazing thing you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And God, I thank you for the shadows in the Old Testament. Lord, I thank you that when I decided to look up what day was it that they did this, that you blew my mind because I saw it was Passover. God, what a beautiful thing you've done in Christ. And how you have pictured it for us again and again and again in the shadows of the Old Testament. And yet, Lord, the blinding light of reality is Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected the third day. God, I want to pray a couple of things as we get ready to respond and just worship you. God, first of all, I pray for those who don't know Christ, may have never known him. I pray today would be a day, Lord, they would see what's made available for them. They would see that they are hopeless, that there's no religion, there's no amount of trying to be nice that will ever merit your favor, God. You only give that through Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, God, I pray they would run to Christ. I pray in light of a holy God. I pray in light of a commandment that is given that they cannot keep. And I pray in light of the hopelessness that they would feel in the midst of it. God, accentuate that hopelessness in this moment. And then, God, I pray they would hear, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Lord, they would run to the Lord Jesus for salvation. God, secondly, I just want to pray for the saints. And God, I pray if there are those of us here today who think we're just supposed to be nice. And we've kind of got caught up in that. And Lord, we got caught up in the endless cycle of just the sin and the failure and we just feel worse and worse and worse. And God, we get to the point to where we don't think you really love us. We think you're just mad at us. We think you're ticked off at us. You want to just kill us. And Lord, I pray that today they would see themselves in Christ. And Lord, seeing themselves in Christ acceptable and welcomed and loved, Lord, they would run to repent of their own self-effort and their own self-glorying and what they would do to make themselves okay with you. God, they would own the gospel fresh, new. Not get saved again, but God, turn away from the foolishness of thinking we can do anything. God, glory in Christ. Well, I pray now that you'll bless as we have an opportunity to sing, to worship you, and respond. God, grant us that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, stand to your feet. We're going to get ready to sing to the Lord and just have an opportunity for some response. Listen, this altar, these stairs are an altar. I encourage you, if you're lost, we would love to share with you how you can know Christ. And then today, if you're just frustrated because you've been thinking your whole goal is to be nice, please come and re-own the gospel. And realize it comes about because of what Jesus did through his death, burial, and resurrection, not your effort. And it never has been your effort, and it never will be your effort. It's his grace and his power. Joel, why don't you lead us and let's sing to the Lord and allow his spirit to work as he sees fit. I'm here to pray with anybody if you want to have someone pray for you.